Well, welcome everybody. Just as we begin this evening, I thought I would just show you our new church website, in case any of you are on the internet and would like to go and have a look and you're not yet seen it. www.stjohnsgreathoughton.org.uk. Just type that into the address bar and then you can have a look. I'm very interested in comments, how we can improve it. It's very much a sort of a first start at having a website. But I particularly want to point out to you that if you click on Lent and Easter, that tab there, it will take you to the page about Lent and Easter. it does have the Easter service, it's good. If you click on the Easter service, it'll tell you. But if you click on Lent Talks, you'll find there the recordings of all these five talks on the Bible. Well, four so far, and the fifth one tonight. And so if you've missed any of them, or you haven't yet memorized them, do go and have a listen, and that will be good. Encourage others who haven't been here perhaps to do so as well. Welcome everybody, it's lovely to see you all here. Thank you very much for coming, and can I just say well done?
Here you come.
It is quite an achievement to get to the end of a course like this, to have made it to the fifth week. So well done for coming along, all of you. Even if it's tonight's your first night, well done for making it at least to one of them. Let's pray. And as we pray and remind ourselves of the presence of the Spirit of God here with us, we're aware that it's the same Spirit who fell on the disciples at Pentecost, to whom we turn and who we invite now. Holy Spirit, just as you inspired your word to be written, so that all scripture is God-breathed, as the bishop was saying on Sunday, so Lord, inspire us afresh by speaking into our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, the early church. Today, maybe a slightly shorter talk. I don't know. I may decide to go on a bit. Depends a bit how distracted I get by other thoughts as we go along. I've prepared a slightly shorter talk. With the thought that you might enjoy going home a bit earlier. But B, also because the reason that, you know, I do want to give some time for questions. And we haven't had many questions at previous evenings, and I think it's partly because I've tended to finish about 9:05, which may be a little too late. So I'm going to try and finish about 8:30 or 9:20, and we can go home then. But equally, if you've got a question about the Bible that's been puzzling you, maybe about a particular passage or idea of the Bible, or maybe something bigger about the Bible as a whole, or a question you've been asked by somebody else who didn't know how to answer it, then at the end we'll have a little chance to talk about those things. I'm not promising to give you the answers to all those questions. What I'm promising to do is to try and reflect on those with you, so as to equip you with thinking about the Bible a little more. We said, didn't we, that the Bible could be seen as a play in five acts. We've arrived at the final act of the story. We've seen in creation how God created people, and yet they sinned and deserved punishment, and yet he rescued them. And we've seen how his great rescue plan for the whole of creation began with the patriarchs and the creation of the people of Israel, and went through to Jesus, who was the final saviour, the climax of the covenant, as somebody's written, the one who ties it all together and creates a new people, focused no longer on the temple or the land or one aspect of God's promises, but focused on Jesus himself as the bringer of the kingdom of God. And that new people we now call the church. They weren't at first, as we'll see, they weren't at first called the church. They were simply called the followers of the way. The followers of the way. But we now call them the church, and we're going to learn about the earliest ones tonight. In a way, this is the hardest of the sessions for me to do, I think, because most of you know, if you know the Bible well, you probably know the New Testament quite well. So I think I've probably been able to get away with it a bit with the Old Testament. whereas I know that I'm going to be found out tonight. So do, by the way, interrupt and ask questions or challenge me if there's something I say that doesn't fit with your own understanding. But also because, of course, what I'm trying to give you in this course is a historical overview of the story. And the New Testament has only one book of history. It's got the four Gospels are historical narratives of the life of Jesus. Are they biography, not by modern kinds of understanding? They're historical, for sure they are, but they're not, they're, you know, in a sense, they're not a written history. They cover only a short period of time. There's only the one historical book attempting to tell the story of the church, and that's the book of the Acts, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, or as some people would more prefer to call it, the book of the Acts of the Spirit of God, as God's Spirit made things happen in the early church. And then in the New Testament, we also have all these letters, many of them written by Paul, but also some by other writers, and finally the book of Revelation. So I'm going to do my best anyway to make it interesting and enlightening as we go along. We'll start with where we finished last week. In a way, you don't need to look this up because I've put the key verses on there. The famous last words of Jesus. You know, if you want to set your successors off on the right path, you make sure you tell them at the end of your life what is the key thing, what is the main thing. And there's Jesus saying, the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And how exciting it was on Sunday to be doing exactly that, and baptizing people in the name of the Trinity. And of course, there's the promise of his presence, this theme that runs right through the scriptures of the presence of God, from God walking with Adam and Eve in the garden, through to his presence in the wilderness with his people, and through the temple in the rest of the Old Testament, and then through Jesus. Jesus says, I will be with you always to the end of the age. But if we were to turn to Acts chapter 1, page 1092. Here we find Luke's telling of the final words of Jesus. This is Matthew's telling of the departure of Jesus. In Acts we find the book of Acts is pretty well agreed by everybody these days to be, as it were, volume 2 of Luke's writings. And so the gospel writer who wrote the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, carried on his work with the story of the Acts. And here's how he starts his book. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions to the Holy Spirit through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. And spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gifts my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the dates or times the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even in Bradford, And to the ends of the earth. I can tell you, Bradford would have felt like the ends of the earth to those apostles. Yeah, for sure, definitely. So if we look at this little map of the Mediterranean world here, you can see the Mediterranean Sea in this middle bit and the land mass around the outside. And the disciples living in Jerusalem, you remember from last week's map that Judea is here in the southern part of Israel and Samaria is a little to the north, Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this vision of the gospel spreading out as if, you know, when you drop a pebble in a pond of water and the ripples just carry on spreading out across the pond. And there's that feeling which we get as we read through the book of Acts. In this telling of Jesus' final famous last words, we have exactly the same two themes, but this time they're reversed. Hi, Jenna, come on in. Welcome. This time they're reversed. There's the promise of his presence through the Holy Spirit. John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then there's the Great Commission. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When I was interviewed for the post of chaplain of Giggleswick School, I was a part of the interviewing team, was the dean of Blackburn Cathedral, who was on the governing body of Giggleswick. And we laughed about this afterwards, but at the time I was really thrown. He apparently was sitting in the interview room thinking, what can I ask? Not sure what to ask. And suddenly this question came to him. He said, John, tell me, what do you think are the strengths and weaknesses of the Book of Common Prayer? Thankfully, for the previous 4 years at Barker End, I had been taking Common Prayer services for the last 4 years weekly, and so I had begun to form quite strong opinions, and I was able to say that I thought it was great because there's a great deal of scripture in the Book of Common Prayer. But possibly its greatest weakness is that there is no missionary impetus in the Book of Common Prayer. The Book of Common Prayer is written for Christendom. It's written for a context in which the church, everybody's part of the church. In fact, at one time in our history, you could be fined if you didn't go to church. It was assumed you were a Christian, so what need is there to tell you to go out and evangelize if everybody's assumed to be a Christian? And the Church of England, dare I say, has only, I think, in the last 50 years, really woken up to the true context of this country, which Bunyan and many, Wesley and many other preachers in the previous hundreds of years have said, but which the Church of England hasn't really listened to, which is that there is an enormous missionary task to do in every generation here in the UK. And we, I think, are just beginning to return to an understanding that the Great Commission applies to Britain as much as that you're a missionary if you live in Great Horton or Queensbury as much as if you live in Timbuktu.
What did you think of your answer?
What did he think of my answer? Well, I'm not sure he had any vague, great idea himself.
So he said, learned something.
I think he sort of said, oh, I see, yes, that's very good, or something non-committal like that. For us, as we read the New Testament today, now, of course, the Bible contains this missionary impetus, and the church, I'm not saying that the Anglicans have never been missionaries, but what we've done is, in 1798, I think it was, William Carey went to India, and the committee sending him there set up the Church Missionary Society. And the idea of the Church Missionary Society was that it sent people to be missionaries in the lands where not everybody was Christian. And I really hope and pray that for us, seeking to follow the final commands of Jesus, the Great Commission, we'll discover afresh the excitement of what it is to be witnesses for Jesus right here where we are. I love to say to people, to reach Muslims for Christ now, you no longer have to cross the world as my grandparents did, you just have to cross the street. God's bringing them to us so that we can reach them. How good is that? How exciting. So indeed, sure enough, we read in Acts chapter 2 that the disciples were there in one place when the day of Pentecost came. Such a famous passage, we barely need to read it, do we? Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and praised God in many tongues. And I mentioned, didn't I, in session one, how there was an undoing of the Tower of Babel curse in that story. There we find now there are many tongues, but they're all together, united, and serving God in worship. Open Doors, Brother Andrew, thank you. Brother Andrew tells in his book, God Smuggler, of going to a conference, I think it was in Germany or somewhere, and a great gathering of Christians from all around the world at this conference, and the doorman at the hotel saying to him, "You Christians, how can you even communicate with each other? You all speak in different languages." "Ah, no," says Brother Andrew, "underneath all our languages lies one language, and that's the language called agape, which is love." And here we find the disciples of Jesus expressing their love for God in all the special languages that he gives them, the languages of the nations that he gives them. I was intrigued to find that on Sunday that one or two quite senior people in this church didn't know what the bishop's mitre symbolises. Do anybody here know? No. Golly, isn't that interesting? The bishop's mitre is supposed to indicate the flames of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit resting on the heads of the disciples, and that's why it's shaped as it is, intended to indicate a flame. Whether, how that reflects our actual bishops that we have.
I thought
all
bishops
pointed
head.
The high bishop's pointed head. And in fact, I'm really digressing now, but after the Reformation, Anglican bishops didn't wear mitres. The Protestants didn't wear mitres and so on. It was thought to be rather Catholic. And after the Oxford movement in the 1840s, gradually it began to come in. And now all the bishops wear them, although I personally think it's quite a great symbol, if you know what the symbol is, a symbol of. So the crowds are drawn to the praises. And on Pentecost, I wonder where you're imagining these events happening. I think they took place in the temple. And the reason I think that is, first of all, there weren't many rooms in Jerusalem big enough for 120 people. But the temple courtyard, where teaching always went on, where we find the early apostles preaching and so on, that could hold hundreds of thousands. And there were always meetings and prayer meetings and studies of one kind or another going on in different corners. Secondly, where were there such crowds that they could hear and see these people preaching and praising God in their languages and all come flocking round to see what was going on? Well, it was in the temple courtyard that you had these crowds gathering for Pentecost. And then finally, we know that 3,000 people were baptized on that one day. And where is there enough water to baptize 3,000 people? Well, the purification pools just below the temple entrance was where Jewish people would go and wash before going into the temple in order to carry out their worship. And so it seems fairly obvious to me that the disciples took all these new converts down and baptized them in the temple pools just below the entrance. A very, very public occasion, in other words.
It was an upper room.
Ah, Peter, you're just like my mum. I preached on this very chapter in Giggleswick, and my mum interrupted me and said, "Hang on a minute, it was the upper room." Well, Peter, you may well be right. You may be right. It simply says, though, they were all together in one place, and the house where they were sitting was filled. So the tradition has been that they may have been meeting in the upper room, but that word house can mean place or room or space. So I personally think it was in the temple. But it obviously doesn't say it was happening in the temple. But we do know that Peter stood up with the other 11 apostles and preached his first sermon. What a transformation! from the Peter who denied Jesus on the night of Jesus' arrest in the courtyard of the same high priest who was still the high priest at the time when Pentecost happened. And now he stands up in public and he starts preaching in the name of Jesus. In fact, he even says to them, if you turn over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, and no doubt there were priests and Sanhedrin members listening in on his sermon. He says to them, he says, "Welcome, Mark."
And we spelled it again.
You'll have to listen on the website. He says to them in Acts 2 verse 36, "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And the people heard this and were cut to the heart and said, "What should we do? Repent," he says, "and be baptized." And so the church in Jerusalem begins to grow. And there's this lovely movement through the early chapters of Mark in Jerusalem of the growing church. And I just put a few verses there, chapter 2, verse 41, 3,000 were added to their number. Just a few verses later, daily more were added to their number. 4, verse 4, the number of men grew to about 5,000. We don't know if that therefore means there were in addition, there were women and children. Chapter 6, verse 1, the numbers of disciples was increasing. And just 6 verses later, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And that, I think, is really significant, because the next story we read is the martyrdom of St. Stephen. And there's no doubt in my mind that the Jewish authorities, who were already beginning, and we'll look in a minute at the way they were already beginning to persecute the apostles and the other Christians, there's no doubt in my mind that as a number of priests began to turn to Jesus and follow him, the threat level to those who held the power in Israel in those days, in Judaism, the threat level they felt increased. And they felt, we have got to stamp on this. This is getting out of control. What are we going to do? And so we find the story of Stephen. And what happens is, as the number of people grows, so too does the persecution. And we don't need to look all of these up, but you find in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested and warned not to speak in Jesus' name. And then all of the apostles in Acts chapter 5. Let's have a quick look at that one. I think that's really interesting. Verse 17, Acts chapter 5 and verse 17. This is before we've read about the priests being added to their number. The high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go and stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. And then if you read on down to verse 27, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Do you see how Peter's comments in his first sermon, "This Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified," and that, how much that stung? You know, he's remembering those words. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men."
Just a quick question, John.
Yeah.
It was about the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection.
Yeah.
So were the Sadducees and Pharisees like on the PCC of the temple?
Yes. The Sanhedrin is the PCC of the temple. It was made up of 70 or 72 members. I'm slightly vague on the number. And it was very much divided between the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they disagreed very much on the resurrection. Although they also disagreed in other ways, because the Sadducees were much more They were sort of the supporters of the high priestly party, and much, and therefore much more accepting of the Roman rule. And the high priest was all the positions of power in Israel were held in power by the Romans, and so there was also something of a political tension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were this reform movement for the Torah, for the law of God. And there was quite a bit of tension. In fact, a little later in the story, when you find Paul being arrested in Jerusalem, I can't remember the chapter number, about 24, you find that he actually tries to play the Sadducees and the Pharisees off against each other in the council. So yes, let it be a warning to you, if any of you need to be brought before the PCC. And in this case, you'll be brought before the PCC if you're not preaching in the name of Jesus. Okay, the apostles are brought anyway, and they say, judge for yourselves whether we must obey God or man. Okay, this constant theme that we've picked up right from the beginning of the scriptures, that God is the king. Our ultimate loyalty is to him. Yes, we need to live in civil society, we need to obey the law in as much as it doesn't contradict our conscience under God, but in the end, we must obey God, if the law of the land, if the law that some other person is trying to place on us conflicts with particularly the preaching of Jesus. They say in verse 32, Acts chapter 5, verse 32, we are witnesses to these things. Do you remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. And the word for witness in Greek is martyr. You, in other words, Jesus says to him, you will be my martyrs. Who wants to still belong to this church? I could see a few hands going up. And sure enough, that's what happens to Stephen. So Stephen, chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen is a man full of God's grace and power, doing great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. But opposition arose from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. Okay, and they have him arrested, and he's given the chance to defend himself, but at the end of Acts chapter 7, we find Stephen becoming the first Christian martyr. And in Acts chapter 8, the whole church begins to enter a time of persecution. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church of Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. Now, we're not quite sure why it was that the apostles were able to remain, perhaps because there were a huge number of Christians in the city by this time, perhaps because they were of such stature and standing that actually the authorities felt at this point they couldn't actually touch the apostles, or for some other reason, we're not quite clear, but certainly they went after members of the church, ordinary members of the church, and they were scattered all around. And the persecution doesn't end there, because we read in Acts 12 that about Herod trying to curry favour with the people. This isn't Herod the Great from when Jesus was born. This is his grandson. King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. So if we were to pick up on the themes... Oh, no, I just thought... there's a couple of pictures from my holidays. three or four years ago, we went to Croatia. And we visited this ancient Roman city called Salona, which is on the Dalmatian coast and was the capital of that side of the Adriatic in Roman times. And it's a city where Domitian, the Roman emperor, one of the last Roman emperors before Constantine, before the Christian emperor Constantine, carried out enormous persecutions in the empire. And this particular place, Salona, is full of Christian graves, Christian churches, and became known as a necropolis, a place that, you know, a place where dead people were buried and so on, after the time of the persecution, because during that reign it was a place of great persecution. And I found it incredibly moving, just about see me there standing on my own, to stand in the theatre, in the middle of the theatre in Salona, where Christians were regularly martyred. And we read in the little visitor centre, we read the story of three famous Christians who were buried there, who visited their tombs, or what they think of their tombs, and to read the story of how they bravely stood in the middle of this arena and were cut to pieces for being Christians. And, you know, it's the story of the church in much of the world today. We think of the Roman times as the times of great persecution, and they were, certainly at moments in Roman history. But actually, the last 100 years saw more Christian martyrs than the previous 19 centuries put together. And already in the first 15 years of this century, we've seen many, many people lose their lives for the name of Christ. Perhaps that ought to be a challenge to us. I think it probably should. What do we notice about the very first church? I've left persecution off that slide. Persecution is, if you like, the backdrop to actually the whole existence of the church from this point onwards, for many hundreds of years. But what do we notice about them? Well, if we were to look, for example, at Acts chapter 2, just after the day of Pentecost, there are quite a few things you could say. But if I were to pick out some things, first of all, we notice the presence of God. The Holy Spirit is obviously very, very powerfully at work among them. There are miracles. There are miracles that take place throughout the book of Acts and much more widely in stories of the early church beyond what we have gathered in the book of Acts. There's a devotion to spiritual growth. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We don't really know what they mean by breaking of bread, what Luke means exactly by that. Does he mean communion? Does he mean eating fellowship meals together? We can't really be 100% sure. We know in verse 46 he says they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So probably he just means the fact that they shared meals daily, regularly with one another. Perhaps there's a challenge for us in that, in our rather individualized English lives. There's a common ownership of material possessions that is incredibly challenging to us living as we do in this culture. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. And there's a passion for the proclamation of the name of Jesus. Nothing is going to hold these people back. Nothing is going to stop them. So we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, and I only picked this one verse, you know, as an example. There are many such verses. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. No wonder the church grew. And we have the stories of Philip. So the church spreads. And looking at Acts chapter 8, it says they were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Luke is reminding us, of course, that this is the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in Acts chapter 1. And Philip goes to Samaria. Even the Samaritans becoming Christians. But, of course, we know that in John chapter 4, Jesus already spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well, who then went and brought her whole village to come and hear him. And she became, actually, effectively, the first evangelist. And so when Philip goes up into Samaria preaching about Jesus, you know, there's possibly already a memory of Jesus in people's minds. This is only a year or two after he must have visited. So so they go, and Samaritans become followers of Jesus. And so Peter and John go and baptize them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And then Philip's taken by the Holy Spirit down to the desert road, there he meets the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, famous story of the Ethiopian official who is reading from Isaiah 53. And Philip says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I understand unless someone explains it to me?" And Philip goes, "Ah, let me have a go." And that day, the Ethiopian is baptized, and Philip is taken away by the Holy Spirit, and the Ethiopian goes on his way rejoicing. And we know that the Ethiopian church is one of the earliest churches in existence. We know from other records that the apostles who aren't recorded in the book of Acts spread out all over other parts of the ancient world, and most famously, of course, Thomas went east all the way to India, and there are churches in India today that stem from the time of Thomas's preaching 2,000 years ago. Those who had been scattered preached the word everywhere they went. If we have a quick look at the end of, we're still in sort of Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8. There's this character Saul, not to be confused with King Saul of the Old Testament, please. No, nobody in this room is going to do that. And it says in 7:58 that when they were stoning Stephen, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now that seems to imply that in some way he was overseeing this event. We know from his letters that he was a zealous Pharisee, that he was, you know, a great scholar above his contemporaries in terms of his understanding of the law and so on. And one fateful day he decides to travel from Jerusalem up to Damascus in Syria in order to persecute the Christians there. And that's when God gets him. and you know the story, I'm assuming. Okay, I don't need to tell anyone the story. I'll tell you anyway. He's on the road, a bright light. He hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice says, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and there you'll be told what to do." So he goes into the city, he's blinded, and he goes into the city. And I love the next bit of the story, which is where there's a faithful disciple in Damascus called Ananias. And God speaks to Ananias one day, and he says, "Ananias, I want you to go to Straight Street, to the house of Simon the Tanner, is it?"
Yeah.
Well, no, I'm confused. That's Peter in Caesarea, isn't it? Okay, let's have a quick look, get the story right. I want you to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street, and there you'll find a man called Saul who's had a vision. And I love the way Ananias goes, "But Lord, you obviously don't know very much about this Saul, so let me tell you a bit about it." And the Lord says, "Listen, I know, not only do I know all about his past, I know all about his future." And he says, "This is the man. This man," verse 15, "is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." And then the sentence we perhaps wouldn't like to hear so much: "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And in a world where people say to me, "Oh, how can you believe in God when there's so much suffering in the world?" I read that verse and I think, you know, God has such a bigger picture of our lives than just that we should be comfortable and well-fed and, you know, avoid all the suffering that this life brings us. He's got such a bigger picture that actually, you know, the apostles, when they were beaten for preaching, is that they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. You know, if we understand that there is a spiritual battle going on around us, that we are part of a conflict that has enormous consequences, then inevitably there will be some pain involved in choosing to fight that battle. If you go into a battle, you know that it's going to require discipline, it's going to involve possibly pain and suffering and maybe even death. Ask any soldier in the British Army. Why do we talk about our heroic soldiers? Why do the media laud our armed forces and so on? Because they are taking a great risk when they go. And so this idea that we ought to avoid suffering as much as we can. I'm not talking about needless suffering. You know, I don't want you to be like St. Cyprian, I think it was, who used to beat himself with thorn bushes in case he didn't get enough suffering on the way. Right? I'm not talking about that. Although, if any of you want to, I have some rose bushes at home. And I can... But it's a willingness to engage with the battle. And for Paul, that was going to be at the very deepest level. Interestingly, when he's converted, we read in chapter 9, verse 31, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. I love the fact that not only did the Lord bring Saul to follow Jesus, but he gave the church a bit of a rest through doing that as well. The next significant conversion in the story of Acts as it develops is the conversion of Cornelius. And there you have Peter at the home of Simon the Tanner by the sea. Get my names right now. And this man Cornelius sees a vision in which he's told to send for Peter. He's told where he can find him. And he comes, and Peter, and of course Peter's never going to preach to Cornelius. He's not even going to go into his house, is he? He's a Gentile. He's going to become unclean by doing that. And the Lord knows that. And so he says, he has Peter see a vision of a sailcloth with all kinds of animals on it. And you all know that Jews can't eat all kinds of animals because some are unclean. And the Lord says to him, get up, kill and eat. And he says, Lord, nothing unclean has ever passed my lips. And then God says to him, it's not for you to call unclean what the Lord has called clean. And that vision repeats three times. And through it, Peter, when Peter receives this summons to Cornelius, and he goes and he preaches, he understands that the Lord now wants the Gentiles to be part of his people as well as the Jews. And it's hard for us to get a grasp of what a huge change that was to Peter's mindset. The Jews, we're God's chosen people. We are the ones who, you know, have the covenant. We are the ones who have the Torah, the law. We are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. The Old Testament, the scriptures are our story, the Jewish story. And yet to understand that actually God's going to bring in the Gentiles as well. I love Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. Peter has to go back and explain to his Jewish... He preaches to Cornelius, the Holy Spirit falls on them, they all start speaking in tongues, and then he has to go back to Jerusalem and tell them all what happened. Well, guys, it was like this, you see. I mean, I didn't want to do it, don't get me wrong. I know Gentiles, no, they're dirty and all that. I know that. But this is what happened. You know, and in verse 18 it says, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life.
John, yeah. Kenneth Pratt calls that the conversion of Cornelius the conversion of Peter. The full conversion.
That's a lovely expression. The conversion of Cornelius is really the full conversion of Peter. Yeah, that's a lovely expression. He turns around in his understanding. Yeah. And it's lovely to me too that it's Peter for whom this happens. Because actually Paul is going to go on, as we're going to see in a moment, he's going to go on to be the apostle to the Gentiles, while Peter is essentially the apostle to the Jews. But it's through Peter's ministry that the first Gentiles come in. And so the church has a chance of being united. And so we find that the rest of the story of Acts begins to home in and focus on the story of Paul and his work. The church in Antioch. Now Antioch, if we were just to turn to our map over here for a moment, Antioch in Syria is around about where that green dot is there. In the ancient world, it was one of the great centres of Christianity for many, many years. And certainly in Acts chapter 13, it's already become this great, strong, vibrant church. If we were to read Acts 13, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. It's an interesting thing that actually Saul, having been converted and then spent a number of years working out what his theology was and so on, probably 40 years, he was living at this a little earlier in Tarsus, which is his hometown. And Barnabas had been sent to Antioch to help lead the church there. And from there, he'd gone, "Do you know, I know the guy we need." And he went to Tarsus, found Saul in Tarsus, and brought him back to Antioch. So that in a sense, Barnabas is the senior partner at this point in the venture. And in fact, that's kind of communicated to us in a way by the order of their names. Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul, as if Barnabas is somehow the senior one. And so it's important for us to notice that the church at Antioch had fewer gifted leaders when Barnabas and Saul had gone than they had when they were there. By which I want to point out that to be a church, is a growing church, is also to be a sending church. And I know that St. John's in the past has been a place, I mean, good grief, I bump into goodness knows how many clergy in Bradford and around the north of England, and they all say, "Oh, I was a curate at St. John's once." Or, I was at St. John's, and then God called me to ordination or something like. You know, and I hope and pray that we'll go back to, I don't want to lose any of you, but I hope and pray that we'll go back to being a place where we're so conscious that God is calling us and speaking to us, that we are fasting and praying for the Lord's will to be done, that people will feel God saying to them, "You know what, I've got a job for you to do. I want you to go and convert that heathen city of Leeds." Or whatever it might be. Is that Donald? Is that right?
Well, there's virgin everywhere.
Okay. So they went off preaching on what we call the first missionary journey. And if I were to just have a go with my map over here. The first missionary journey lasted for about 2 years. And they set off by boat to Salamis on Cyprus. They crossed over Cyprus, went up to the coast of Turkey, and then travelled through a number of cities in modern-day Turkey before returning by the same route that they had come, except that on their return journey, they returned, bypassing Cyprus. I think they returned straight back, losing the plot slightly, they returned straight back to Antioch. Or did they go to Jerusalem? Somebody help me out.
Straight to Antioch.
Straight back to Antioch, yeah. Thank you. And that was their first missionary journey. When you say it like that, it doesn't sound too bad, does it? Never mind the fact that at one place Paul was beaten and left for dead. Virtually every city they went to, they were persecuted and opposed. It took 2 years, which means a lot of time was spent in preaching and walking. How were they supported during that time? Sorry? People they met supported them. Possibly there weren't any Christian churches there, though, at that point. Possibly they'd been sent with money to pay for travelling and so on. Possibly Paul was able to have money with him that he was able to use to buy materials for his tent-making business and earn money for himself that way. We're not really told a lot of the practical details, are we? Sometimes I think, Lord, why didn't you tell me a bit more, you know? And then the Lord says, well, if I did, you'd never get through the Bible. Told you everything you need.
Isn't the whole point later on in Acts when he actually goes back to tent making?
Yeah, he clearly was a tent maker, and at least for some of his ministry, that's how he supported himself. There's a point in one of the letters where he clearly is moving from supporting himself through tent making to supporting himself by other gifts. But anyway, he develops this pattern. They go to the synagogues, they preach, they get thrown out of the synagogues, they go and preach in the marketplaces and so on. And eventually they return to Antioch, and that's their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas. Sadly, at the start of the second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas fall out. And they fall out because John Mark has deserted them when they arrived in Turkey on their first journey. We don't know why. We're never told why. Maybe he was afraid. Maybe he was ill. But it's obviously for some reason that Paul feels was not a valid reason not to go out. Because Paul refuses to take John Mark with them on the next journey. Barnabas, on the other hand, and the name Barnabas means son of encouragement. So Barnabas, on the other hand, is all for getting John Mark, you know, back on the team again. And so Barnabas and Mark go their separate way and go preaching. And Paul and Silas go on their on the second missionary journey. And the second journey takes them through visiting some of the places they went before till they arrive at Troas, which is here on the corner of Turkey. And there, Troas, Paul has a vision of a Macedonian who beckons him to come over to Macedonia. This is Macedonia here, northern Greece. And so they travel across to Macedonia and travel down through the Greek peninsula to Athens, where Paul preaches at the Acropolis on the Areopagus. Thank you. And then they go on to Corinth and eventually return via Ephesus, which is here. Via Ephesus, and then to Caesarea, which is here, and then back to Antioch. I put on the slide there that we note in Acts chapter 16, verse 11, that the narrator, Luke, abruptly changes from the third person narration. Paul and his companions did this. When they get to Troas, he starts saying, and then we went to Thessalonica, or wherever they went next. And then we went to Philippi. And then we And suddenly you realize that Luke has joined the party. Luke has become one of Paul's traveling companions on this journey and is an eyewitness of the events that take place. I've left out the Jerusalem Council somehow. In between the first and second missionary journeys, there was a great council at Jerusalem in recorded in Acts 15 when they debated this whole question of how you bring in the Jewish people. Now, when we talk, sorry, the Gentile people, thank you. When we talk about dates, I really worked hard to get a timeline of the dates when all these things happened. And the really frustrating thing is nobody knows. About the one thing they can all agree on is that the council at Jerusalem, if that's our timeline, the council at Jerusalem took place in 49 AD. And probably at that point, Paul had written his first letter, which was the letter to the Galatians. Now, I'm just going to risk getting a bit technical for a moment. Apparently that depends whether you abide by the South Galatian theory or the North Galatian theory. I'll stop there. When we talk about our timeline, Jesus died. What year did Jesus die? 33. 33? Possibly. A lot of people would say so. Possibly 30. Nobody knows. Isn't it strange? Nobody really knows. Okay, let's go with 33. Okay? Jesus dies and rises again in 33. Probably Paul becomes a Christian in 34. Now, we know from Galatians that it was 14 years before he went up to Jerusalem, and therefore that was about 48 that he went to Jerusalem on a visit to the church there, and by then he's already done his first missionary journey, which is sort of 46 and 47, his first missionary journey. His second missionary journey takes place in the year 50 to 51, probably. And his third missionary journey, which is 4 years long, is roughly 52 to 56 AD. All the way through this, while he's traveling and preaching, he's also beginning now in the 50s to write letters to the churches that he's planted. So in the New Testament, when you read the letters of Paul, they're not, you know, abstract theological constructs. Okay, they're not just teaching in a vacuum. They are letters written by a man who's a preacher and a pastor, written to help these Christians living at this moment in history to follow Jesus authentically. Yeah? And the better you get to know the book of Acts and the letters, the better you begin to see how the particular things he says apply to their particular circumstances. Okay. Oh, hang on. I don't think I've finished that really, have I? In his third missionary journey, and I'll just change colour to make it slightly easier, he travels, we don't know exactly where, but it says he travels throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Well, that's Phrygia there, and that's Galatia. So he travels through that region, and then he travels up through Macedonia and Greece again, and then back through Macedonia and Greece. This time when he gets to Troas, which is here, he gets on a ship and he sails to Miletus. From Miletus, he sends for the Ephesian elders to come to him, and he spends some time with them, teaching them, and so on. That's where Eutychus, blessed Eutychus, poor young man, falls asleep. Paul teaches them all through the night. You guys have no idea how lucky you are. Paul teaches them all through the night. Poor Eutychus is sitting on the window ledge, falls out backwards, dies, and Paul goes down and raises him back to life again. and they carry on with the meeting. That's commitment. That's commitment. Anyway, he returns from there to the coast of Judea and travels down the coast, arriving back at Caesarea. Now at Caesarea, we meet Philip the Evangelist again, who we've already met because of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip has four daughters who are prophets, and they're obviously all having a great worship time. And then another prophet called Agabus comes along, and he takes Paul's belt, and he binds Paul with the belt in a prophetic action. And he says, the Lord says, this is what they will do to the owner of this belt in Jerusalem. And so they all beg him and they plead with him not to go to Jerusalem. Don't go there. You know, the Jews are out to get you. The Lord's saying that that's what's going to happen to you. And Paul says, don't put me off. Don't put me off from what God wants to happen. Do you remember the Lord's shown him how much he must suffer for my name? And so Paul goes to Jerusalem, and there in Jerusalem he's arrested. Attempts are made to kill him. I have no idea what the next slide says. Shall we see? Good. Attempts are made to kill him, and so for his own safety, he's sent under guard back to Caesarea. And there in Caesarea, the authorities don't really know what to do with him. The governor calls Felix, can't really find anything wrong with him, actually quite likes debating with him, quite likes having this celebrity prisoner there. So he keeps him there in prison for 2 years. And Paul, you know, obviously can't get away. Felix leaves office and the next governor, Festus, comes along, and almost immediately he decides, right, we're going to sort out this case. So they hear the case again, and poor Paul, it must be so frustrated by this point. He says, look, I'm a Roman citizen, I appeal to Caesar. And Festus goes, yes! At last we can get rid of this guy. And so he says, you've appealed to Caesar, I'm going to send you to Caesar. Well, Caesar's in Rome, which, as you all know, is here. And so they set off to sail to Rome. Paul advises them to overwinter in Crete, but they don't listen to his advice. They get caught up in a storm and blown all the way down to Malta, where you can visit St. Paul's Bay, where they were shipwrecked. And from there, they're taken up to Italy, and he's taken to Rome. And there, the story ends. It's a bit of a strange ending. What happens to Saul after that? Well, let's have a quick look at our timeline. Again, timings are slightly vague. He's probably arrested in 57 and spends 57 to 59 in prison in Caesarea. 61, 62 is probably roughly when the book of Acts ends, 62 AD, roughly. With Paul in Rome for 2 years, relatively free, because the law said that you couldn't put in prison for any length of time a Roman citizen who hadn't been found guilty of anything, or hadn't even been tried yet. There's some suggestion that they actually may have had a law that said if he wasn't tried within 2 years, he had to be set free. So there are certainly ancient traditions from church historians of the earliest centuries who say that after a couple of years in prison in Rome, Paul was then set free and went on a fourth missionary journey. Seems very likely, because when you read the pastoral epistles, that's Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy, it mentions places that aren't mentioned in his other three missionary journeys. So So it seems to make sense that after he was in Rome for a couple of years, he probably went and travelled. And the earliest traditions we have suggest that he travelled certainly around Greece and visited the communities here and actually spent a winter at a town just on that side of Greece. His name has escaped me for the moment. However, there's also a tradition that says he travelled then to the very furthest west of the empire. Well, we know when he writes Romans that he says to the Roman church, I'm coming to Rome to visit you, and then I'm hoping to go on to Spain. And the very further west of the empire is Spain. And so there is a tradition that after spending that winter there, somehow he travelled across to Spain and had a missionary ministry there. Some people even say possibly up into Gaul, that's modern France. And one rather weak tradition says possibly into the UK. But I don't think he'd have got passport control. I think that's a bit far-fetched. Either way, we know that he's eventually rearrested. And when he writes 2 Timothy, he's writing from a prison of severe suffering. Nothing like his first imprisonment. A prison of impending death now. He's anticipating the end of his life. Very possibly, that was in 64 AD. Now, I say very possibly, because the earliest traditions we have from Eusebius suggest that that is when it happened. And that in 64 AD, when Nero appears to have set fire to Rome, and then looked for somebody to blame it on, and blame the Christians, and persecuted the Christians, we read that on the same day, or on subsequent days, Peter and Paul were both martyred in Rome. Paul by being beheaded, and Peter by being crucified upside down by his own request. We don't know that. There are others who say that it was probably actually 67 AD. We don't know exactly when it happened. Either way, Luke obviously isn't bothered. For some reason, Luke chooses to end his story in 62 AD, with Paul in prison in Rome. I don't know why. You can have lots of... Sorry?
Did he die?
Possibly Luke died. Possibly he did. Possibly Paul never went on the fourth missionary journey and possibly was martyred at the end of that imprisonment, and possibly Luke was martyred with him. Because we know he writes to put in 2 Timothy, he writes, no one is with me now, only Luke. So it's possible that they were martyred together and that we don't have, although there are other traditions that suggested Luke lived to 84 years old and died in Greece many years later. We don't really know exactly how. Possibly, some people say that Luke wrote his Gospel of Luke as Volume 1 and the Acts of the Apostles as Volume 2, ending where it does, and intended to write a third volume about what Paul did after that, but either it never got written or it's been lost. The point I want to make is it doesn't matter. Because if it mattered, the Lord would have given it to us. What we have is enough to know that this task of preaching the gospel went on. And even Paul in chains was still preaching the gospel. And I'm reminded of John the Baptist, who, when people said to him, you know, oh, are you worried? All your followers are going off and following that Jesus chap. And he said, he must become more, and I must become less. And it's almost as if the death of Paul isn't meant to be the climax of the story of Acts, because it isn't about him anyway. He may be a major figure in it, but it's all about Jesus. It's all about how Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is present in his church and driving his church out to be witnesses to his coming in the world. And that means, of course, now to the end of the earth, the gospel is spreading and spreading, isn't it? And, of course, being translated. I thought I might just read you. I came across this in the Bible Society magazine that I found rather amusing. It's to do with the question of how we take the gospel to the end of the earth. Because when you do, you find you have to translate the Bible into new languages, don't you? And how do you do that faithfully? And the Bible Society were talking about Alan Brown, who is a Bible translator in Papua New Guinea. And here's what it says. If Alan Brown had only kept his nerve, he could have gone down in scriptural history as the man who wrote The Parable of the Lost Pig. The heading, by the way, is Behold the Piglet of God. I'll explain. 12 years ago, this was written in 97, so in 1985, Mr. Brown, a former school teacher from Tyneside, became a missionary and began the job of translating the New Testament into Kovai. Kovai is one of the 860 languages in Papua New Guinea. Kovai is spoken by 4,500 people in a few villages on Umboy, a small island off the coast of West New Britain. Its speakers live as subsistence farmers growing sweet potato and so on. The problem, says Alan Brown, is this. Nobody on the island has ever heard of sheep. Think about trying to talk about the Bible without sheep. Translating. A few of the students, local leaders, had seen them on experimental farms on the mainland, but the biblical symbolism of sheep, the shepherd and the lamb would be quite lost on people whose principal domestic animal is the hog. So he says, they don't have any idea that sheep are stupid and rely on the shepherd or they follow one another in a flock. We gave it a try. We tried using the local word for pig. If the Browns hadn't changed their minds, future generations of Umboy Islanders would be singing, The Lord is my swineherd, I shall not want. And praying, Piglet of God, thou takest away the sin of the world. Oh dear. He says, we're working on the creed. We've been given a terrible job with Born of the Virgin Mary. Kovai has no dedicated word for virgin. The phrase, born of a woman who has never had sex, in the middle of a church service provokes giggles. Even when translators resort to loanwords from other languages, they may not have the sounds necessary to translate them. Anyway, how do we do it now? How do we take this good news of Jesus into all the world? Let's just... I'm supposed to be giving you the Bible overview, aren't I? My goodness, is that the time? I'm supposed to be giving you the Bible overview. We've talked about the Acts a lot, and I've talked about the letters. The Bible, of course, ends with the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is one of those unique writings. It's what we call apocalyptic. It belongs with Daniel and parts of Ezekiel, as being incredibly poetic and prophetic, full of illustration that is opaque to us and difficult to understand. You know, in the early church, you weren't allowed to read it till you were 25 years old, at least. I really want to take you to the last two chapters of Revelation, to how the Bible ends. And John the Apostle, we're now about the year AD 100 or so, 1995, 100, we're not quite sure, but very late in the Bible. John must have been a very young man when Jesus called him to follow. And John the Apostle, in his vision, Revelation 21, has this amazing encounter with God's future for us. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And there's a wonderful picture, I think, there of what we encountered, what the earliest Christians encountered when Jesus walked on the earth with them. Because when Jesus walked on the earth with them, dying and pain and mourning all did pass away for the brief time that he was there through his ministry. And if we just jump over the page to verse 22, Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. He says, I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And this sense that God's presence that we feel so faintly sometimes now. Sometimes we draw closer and we feel more strongly the presence of God, but sometimes more faintly. But one day, as Paul writes in in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see as through a glass dimly, but then we shall see face to face. You know, there's no need for a temple in heaven, because that symbolized the presence of God in the midst of his people, and now he's going to be in the midst of his people. By the way, if you ever wonder about those jokes, you know, about going to heaven and arriving at the pearly gates, Revelation 21, verse 21, the gates of heaven were 12 pearls, each one made with a single pearl. That's where we get the idea of the pearly gates. He who testifies, chapter 22, verse 20. He who testifies these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And the Bible ends with this invitation, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come on. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. That's the Bible, folks. I'm sorry it took me so long. The bishop did it in a minute. Has anybody got a question that they want to ask? Just maybe a few minutes if you want to. Anything been bothering you?
The thing that always worries me is that there's no written language. Well, there might have been, but there were different tribes. How was the word passed on? Was it by word of mouth, experience? Because in my experience, things get garbled and changed as they go along. Unless there is something written down.
Yeah. When do you mean there was no written language?
Well, right at the beginning, of course.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, I mean, there is this, what's sometimes called the Chinese whispers theory about the Bible, scriptural stories. That actually, the Jews did have writing very early in their history. And so the scriptures were recorded in written form very early. We don't really know when they were first written down. And certainly by the New Testament, I mean, you know, books and not in the modern bound form that we have them, but writings of many sorts abounded. You know, Plato and Aristotle, 400 years before Jesus, had been writing great works of philosophy and so on. So actually, in terms of the scriptures themselves, there is very good written data of the accuracy of what we have. Even in the oral tradition, scientists doing research on that recently have found that actually trained reciters are incredibly accurate in cultures where they use the oral tradition to pass on their great stories, like the Aboriginal culture. Actually, I don't know how they've done it, but they've shown that actually the passing on is not like Chinese whispers for us. We are used to a written culture where if you can't remember something, what do?
Write it down.
Exactly. Whereas in oral cultures, if you can't remember something, you're useless. Because you can't write it down, so you learn to remember stuff. And certainly those who are tasked with remembering the important stories of the culture are brilliant at doing so. And you know, word for word, perfect. So So I think we have enormous reason to be very confident in the text that we've received. I've just finished reading, a few weeks ago, a book called Can We Still Trust the Bible? And it's a brilliant expose of some of those theologians, liberal theologians, who want to discount the Bible for their own reasons. And basically the author, whose name escapes me, Craig Blomberg, who's an American theologian, he goes through all the objections people have to whether we can trust the Bible, and he shows how trustworthy it really is. So don't let anyone tell you it isn't. Any other questions or comments? Thanks, that was a really good one. Amazing. I've answered all your questions. Okay, in that case, we'll pack up and go home. Thank you very, very much for coming. Let's pray together. What I want to suggest is that we just have a little time of open prayer. You know, if you want to help by leading us in prayer, then just raise your voice loud as you can. And let's just offer ourselves to God as we are the inheritors of this same gospel. Let's just pray.
We thank you, Lord, for this course. We thank you for all the understanding that you've given to us, Lord. We thank you for all the guidance of your word. And Lord, we thank you that the entrance of your word brings light. Mm. And we pray, Lord, that in the present time and the time to come, that your spirit will breathe upon the word as we read it and bring the truth to light, to our heart. Mm.
Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your anointing on your servant John.
Lord Jesus, I pray that you would enable us to come before you with fear and trembling for the awesome calling that you've laid upon our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would make us authentic inheritors of the gospel. That you would give us integrity in the way that we live. Strangers and aliens in this world, because our true home is in heaven. Lord, we long for your presence among us to empower us and equip us and embolden us. I pray, Lord, that you would remove from us any half-heartedness. So much, Lord, for all people are invited to your feast in heaven. Lord, I think of my neighbours in Bartle Close where I live, and I long that they would know the truth of that invitation, receive and accept it. Lord, send us out to the ends of the earth to live and work to your praise and glory. Amen. Amen. And say the grace to heaven.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all, evermore. Amen.
Amen. One final thought that struck me as I was praying there, which is that I feel so inadequate in what I've given you these last 5 weeks, because I've been aware of how much I've left out, of how much I haven't told you. And I've been reading this book since I was a child, and learning it, and trying to study it to a larger or greater or lesser extent, and there is still so much I don't know. I just want to beg that none of us leave here feeling, oh good, we've done the Bible. But rather, this was something that would drive us into it deeper, rather than anything else. All right, bless you.
John, just think how much the bishop must have left out.
Good point, Margaret.
John, you give us what the Lord wants you to do.
Thank you, bless you. Thank you all very much. Thank you for coming. Gabby, you want to do a note?